I'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to invite you in a little bit to read these first three verses that form sort of a prologue to this entire book, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now, as a point of introduction, and we'll probably look at this in a variety of ways during the course of the next half hour, I wonder if you were like me, and that is you shared a kind of horror in reading further what happened in Russia regarding the hostage-taking and ultimate killing of many innocent children at this school in the city of Beeslind. What was fascinating to me is what initially seemed like an act of outrage or a way to support the injustices against maybe the Chechenian people quickly turned into something different when you realized the care, the planning, the secreting of explosives over a period of months to be able to affect this particular hostage and terror plot. I began to wonder what possesses people to function that way. And then immediately I asked myself the question, well, how do Christians respond when evil of that magnitude begins to take its place? Yesterday we celebrated in many ways what happens 3 years ago in New York City, in Washington, and Field, in Pennsylvania, a similar activity where people deliberately sought to inflict evil upon folk who had no intentions or had no idea what was being done to them. How do Christians respond to the question of evil in the world? These questions are not recent questions. They're not particular to our situation and time, but rather they're global questions. The writer who is writing this book is trying to encourage Christians who are dealing with similar issues in their world. How does God deal with evil? And what he does, which is instructive because it's not only true in Hebrews, but I think it's instructive for us. What he does is he begins to refocus their attention on the central fact of all history, which evil typically calls into question. And that is, has God spoken? And if so, how and in what ways? Before you can understand the Christian response to evil, one has to start with this prior issue. The fact that God, in fact, has not abandoned his planet. In fact, if you use the issue of evil to dismiss the existence of God, then you're left with nothing. You're left with the fact that evil is either determined by 51% or the majority, or it's determined by whoever exercises power. The people who are hearing this message from the writer of the book of Hebrews are the same as people as our day and age, too. How does the Christian respond to that sort of thing? How do they do it? And the writer says the first thing that they must do is come to grips with this issue, that God, in fact, has spoken. Listen carefully to what he says. So the central question, listen carefully, before the question of morality can be answered, is the question of epistemology. Or in other words, how do you know comes before what ought you to do. That's the reason the book of Hebrews begins the way it does. I want you to read with me these three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to read it out loud together. Verses 1 to 3. Together. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I want to suggest that these verses form just not the prologue, but they're almost in scientific terms the abstract of the rest of the book. They form a sort of table of contents by which the writer is going to basically embellish what's happening in these two or three sentences. In particular, the prologue then helps us to understand two things. First of all, that God has spoken. There is a message from God to man. And secondly, it introduces to us God's method in that speech, how he will speak. He speaks not only in the past, but into the present. And that's going to form kind of the framework, the method of the rest of the book. Now, let me deal with the philosophical issue first straight off, and you'll understand something of why I'm trying to belabor this point. I use a story. A couple weeks ago, after a long run, because I'm just desperately trying to stay in shape and all that stuff, I woke up in the middle of the night with a cramp in my left calf. You know, that I didn't stretch the right way. And I woke up, and probably I was running very fast in my dreams. You know how this works, okay? And so I pushed off in my dreams, and all of a sudden, has that happened to you? You know, like, I mean, it was not just something I could, in fact, I tried to pull it out with my, I couldn't do it, you know? So I roll off the bed gently so as to not awake my dear wife, and I'm struggling like crazy to get rid of the cramp. Those of you that aren't athletes don't understand this at all, but it's one of these traumas that affect middle-aged men, okay? So what happened? I'm trying like crazy, and of course, finally I get on the floor, put some pressure on it, and then I wake up, have not my glasses on, and it is dark. It is very dark, okay? And find my way into the closet, where it is even darker. I mean, and I'm trying to find where I'm supposed to be. Somehow or other, I find a door, and in the disorientation, I figure, well, subsequently, I found that I was in the hallway. You laugh. It's happened to you, hasn't it? I'm just telling you this. This is what happens. And finally, and all the doors to the hallway were closed. So it's not only dark, it's dark, okay? And finally, I push open a door to the bathroom, and the only thing I can see is the little LED light about so big on our electric toothbrush holder. Can I tell you what a comfort it was to see that? Because by seeing the light, I also knew where I was. Now, get to the philosophical point. This prologue and the fact of God speaking functions much like a light in the midst of a very dark universe. Not only do we see it, but by means of seeing it, are able to put in context everything else so as to find our way to wherever we want to go. If there is no transcendent God speaking to us, then we are lost in the universe, because there is no frame of reference against which to understand where we are. Thus, the speaking of God to our world forms that little light that not only helps us to see it amidst all the darkness of our world, but by means of it, be able to understand where to go next. Note how the writer begins to talk about this, because these things, this word, this particular section, this prologue, basically gives us this little light that will become a blaze of glory throughout the rest of our studies in the book of Hebrews. The first is that the writer says that God has spoken. He not only has spoken in the past, he speaks into the present. Now, the Bible never argues, never questions the existence of God. It assumes it. One of the principles is that this assumption is based on the fact of God's revelation of himself to his people. The argument works something like this. If you see something in nature that has elements of design, it's logical to assume that there's a designer behind it. If you hear something of God's word spoken to other people at various times, it's logical to believe that maybe he will speak again. If you see the existence of some natural law or even moral law, it's logical to assume that there's a moral law giver against which or from which these laws basically come. We are left to conclude that because God has spoken, that without that revelation, it would be impossible to know him. God has spoken. And the writer of the book of Hebrews states that as a fact. You are then left to deduce from yourself what kind of God it is based on what he has said. Which, of course, brings us to the second question. Why does he speak? And throughout the whole of the Bible, the basic reason why God speaks is to give his people promises. He doesn't give just one promise. He gives promise upon promise upon promise. He does it in such a way so that when the promises will be fulfilled, we will be left with the inescapable conclusion that only God could fulfill them the way he wants. In fact, God heaps up promises over the centuries, primarily due to the fulfillment of his son Jesus coming. And he does it in such a way that the sum total of all those promises and their fulfillment is something only God could have pulled off. Because God wants us to understand that not only is he the God who makes promise, but he is the God of the promises. That leads, of course, to the question that's alluded to in verse 1 in our text. How does God speak? And there are essentially two ways that are listed. First of all, he speaks in fragmentary ways. Before the coming of Jesus, God spoke in many different ways, different times through the prophets. God spoke over a period of centuries to a variety of people in a variety of ways. For example, he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. You remember the story. He speaks to Elijah in a still small voice. He speaks to Isaiah by giving him a vision of what the temple looks up and what God's holiness looks like. He speaks to Hosea through the various family circumstances that he has. He has a hard time holding on to his wife, you see. He speaks to Amos in a basket of summer fruit. He uses all different sorts of ways to speak to the prophets. And he conveys his message through, interestingly, visions and dreams, angels come, through symbols, through natural events, all different sorts of ways. He speaks in all different places. He calls Abraham out of Ur, the Chaldees. He calls him from Haran, Canaan. He speaks to people in Egypt. He speaks to folk in Babylon. All over the place, God speaks to his people. There is no lack of variety. The revelation is not a monotonous activity. We don't go to one place and designate that that's the only place where God speaks. He speaks throughout the whole world to people in a variety of ways. Now, why does the writer call this revelation fragmentary? Its reason is this, that God cannot reveal more to men than they can understand. While sometimes they speak of things in the prophets in ways more than they can understand, he's limited in some ways to their ability to grasp what he's revealing to them so they can write it down. Therefore, one of the things you will notice in the Old Testament in particular is the prophetic word that's spoken not only comes from God, but it's tailored to a particular situation. It may have implications beyond the situation, but it's particular to that situation. It is limited to that. Therefore, we might say that Amos is the prophet of social justice. But Isaiah grabbed hold of the holiness of God in a way that Amos doesn't deal with because it was inappropriate for the time. The writer of the book of Hebrews says God has spoken, but he's spoken only in little bits and pieces of what he wants to say to his people. Unlike them, whose revelation was fragmentary and had it to be presented in such a way that the limits of time would be help them to understand, each prophet only gives us a pinhole view of what God wants to say in toto. The writer then says, if you really want to know what God wants to say, you look at Jesus. Not only has God spoken in the past, but the fulfillment of his speech comes through Jesus. I thought about this a little bit this past week. Tollgate Christian Nursery School started. This is the first year in over 20 years that we haven't sent somebody off to college in our family. I felt deprived. Usually this is the time when you sit with your kids and you give them the sum total of your wisdom, and then they go off and ignore it anyway. what they do at toll gates fascinating. Not only do the parents have to tell the kids, well, we're going to school, to nursery school, but the first week, the parents actually go with the children. They actually do. I thought that would be a novel thing to do. I'd like to have gone to college with my kids. I would have disagreed with those professors. You got it all wrong. Oh, no, that's the works, you see. But you know, what we speak to our children before they go to school is fragmentary compared to their experience at school. What God has spoken in the Old Testament is fragmentary compared to the fact that when his son comes, he is the fulfillment of everything God wants to say. Therefore, the writer, in a kind of code-like fashion, gives seven ways in which Jesus is the fulfillment of everything God wants to say to us. They're listed in your verses. I want to look at them briefly. We could spend hours just on each one. But these people who are reading this book understand something of the background of each of these things. The first thing that the writer says is that he has been appointed heir of all things. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the son. He is the heir. Now understand, there's a bit of problem in the Greek here because we understand the appointment in terms of a sequence. That's not what's being suggested here. The son doesn't become the son because he was born. The use of the word son suggests proximity, Jesus to the father. It doesn't suggest, among other things, progeny. And what's being said by appointment here is not that somehow or other at some point Jesus was never the heir of all things. It just designates him as the heir. So what's being suggested here is, unlike all the Old Testament spokespersons for God, they are servants of God. He is the Son. And the reason that we know he is the Son is that he has been designated the heir of everything that we know. Understand that the first line of attack against Christianity is to make Jesus less than the Son of God. One of the ways in which you know that you're either dealing with someone who's orthodox or not is, what do they make of Jesus? And the first issue is he the Son of God? Now, some folk will use the word in a kind of semantic slippery fashion. They'll say, well, God is the Father, but then he gave birth to the Son. Doesn't work. Because something that's eternal can only give birth or have relationship with something that's eternal. Jesus was from before to the present and into the future. The Son doesn't suggest sequence. It suggests, among other things, intimacy, sonship here. Do you see Jesus as the Son? The writer goes on. He's not only the Son, but he's the source of all creation. It suggests that in this particular text, and that through him, God made the universe. God is still the originator of the universe, but it's through the source of the Son that everything is made. In other words, God performed the work of creation through the Son. And what's interesting is the word universe here suggests a sense of time. It's not so much physical reality. It's the ages. He created everything throughout all of time. The second issue that people typically struggle with is that Jesus is less than God. He's the creator. This echoes, of course, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and apart from him, nothing is created that was created. The third phrase that's mentioned here is that Jesus is the radiance, verse 3, of God's glory. The word is an ambiguous word in Greek. It has either the sense of shining forth because of brightness within, or it may be the reflection of light from without shining out. Either radiance within or reflection. It can mean either. And in this sense, what's going on is that Jesus accurately reflects or embodies the nature of God's glory, such that when you look at Jesus, you see the Father. That's further amplified by the fourth particular issue. Jesus is the exact representation of his being. The word has the image of what happens when you make a stamp and you stamp something. I don't have this, but I've seen folk who do. They melt wax on a letter and then they stamp it with an initial. In the ancient world, that was the way in which you did it with your ring, and it basically authenticated the fact that the document was original with the person who owned the ring. The suggestion being here is that Jesus is the stamp, either that way, or he's the impression of Godhead. So that if you have a piece of wax and you got the ring and it's melting, you stamp it down, you look at the thing and it's the exact representation. If you look at Jesus, you see God. You look at God, you see Jesus. That's the sense here of the stamp issue. And it's this particular word that's translated character. In the Greek, the idea of character is that if we understand who the essence of the internal person is, then you understand who they are. And it's suggesting here that Jesus bears the character of God. So the writer of Hebrews says that when you look at Jesus, you are seeing the exact image of God. Just as when you look at the impression, you see exactly what the seal was made like. When you look at Jesus, you see what God is. Now, there's a couple other things that we'll just have time to look at in particular, but they're amazing. Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. It says he sustains it by his powerful word. The idea here is that as Jesus speaks, his word is powerful enough to kind of just carry everything along. He doesn't have to weigh it on his shoulders like the Greeks believed Atlas did. You know, he's kind of hanging down with the world on his shoulders. Jesus is stronger than that. He just speaks the word. The word is strong enough to be able to sustain everything we know. He is also, and of course this becomes the major point of the book of Hebrews, that he is the sacrifice, the means of purification. Verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins. You will see more and more of this particular issue throughout the whole book. The writer uses at least 8 or 9 different words to describe the issue of Jesus' work. Among other things, he calls it the propitiation for sins. He talks about sins being put away so that God doesn't remember them again. He has made an offering for sin. He brings about the remission of sin. He annuls sin by his sacrifice. He redeems us from our transgressions. All these words that we'll look at in succeeding chapters in Hebrews talk about the fact that when Jesus came, one of his purposes in coming was to take upon himself the evil of the world. Now, understand, friends, we start off by saying, how does the Christian respond to questions of evil and terror? The only way you can answer that is to say that God has already begun to do that work. He sent his own son to come and bear the consequences of the evil that had been started by others. And he ultimately has not just purified us in a ritual sense, but he's released us from the burden and the penalty of those sins. Finally, the writer says, among other things, and this is the most amazing thing, he ends this way, and after he had done this, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He is the seated one. And for those folk who were Jewish in the audience, they would recognize right away that this is the statement of finality. All of the priests in the temple, if you look in the temple architecture, even the tabernacle architecture, there's no seats. Everyone has to stand because their work is never done. And the priests, when they wandered into the temple court, even into the holiest of holies, there was no place to rest because their work, in a ritual sense, never finished. Why? Because folk kept on sinning. Therefore, another sacrifice had to be offered. But the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus offered a sacrifice that was enduring and significant and of eternal consequences once for all, and therefore, he sat down. And he sat down at the hand of the majesty of heaven. In brief fashion, these 7 points help us understand the message of God, both prior and present, so that we can make use of them. Friends, I'm wondering how much we meditate on this. In each case, each of these issues related to Jesus, a deity, comes under attack in our day and age. Some people would like to say that Jesus' death was just a nice deed that someone did. He was feeling bad for his disciples, so he kind of took their place so that the Roman folk and the Jewish leaders wouldn't go after the disciples. But he was misguided and didn't really understand. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, no. His death affected, once and for all, a purification such that sin no longer need have effect in our lives. And the reason he can do this is because he brings the character of God to the place so that the event that takes place in Calvary is not just an event that happens and is localized in that time and space. It's the intersection of time and space with eternity. And the result is that God sees Jesus' work as effective for all time. Folk often say, you Christians are big onto this Jesus stuff. That doesn't seem particularly relevant. But the issue is, if you don't see Jesus, you don't see God. If you don't understand what Jesus has done, you don't understand what God wants to do. And that becomes the burden of the second part of this particular thing that I call the method of the prologue. What the writer of Hebrews does is an amazing thing. He deliberately sets up a comparison between the past and the present. You will notice it has two time frames. He talks about what God did in the past in speaking to our forefathers and contrasts that with what he is doing now by speaking in these last days. This is this period of time to the end of the age. The fragmentary prophetic words are contrasted with the complete and personal word that he's spoken through his son Jesus. This prologue, therefore, sets up a kind of format that will be followed throughout the rest of the book, where the past is given to prepare us to understand the present. That everything that God did through people in the Old Testament helps us understand what's going on with Jesus in these last days. I want to call that past communication the then nature of God's communication, and the present is the now nature of the communication. The basic idea is that Jesus Christ alone can bring men to the full revelation of God. He enables them to enter into his very presence. But this raises, of course, the great and amazing pastoral question. Why does the writer set up this then and now kind of framework? It can be kind of personal here. When you're going through tough times, one of the things that happens to time is it shrinks, doesn't it? When life is hard, when stresses accumulate, all of life tends to shrink into the present. Do something to help me now, God. When issues abound upon us, all of a sudden our sense of history starts to go away, and we see everything in what someone's called the existential present that's without any connection to anything else. The writer has a pastoral concern that the people to whom he's writing would hang on to the faith-based issues that Jesus, in fact, has not abandoned his people, that God has not left us. And the way he does that is by helping them recognize that the past and the present are linked to one another. That God is at work throughout the ages, bringing everything to conclusion in Christ. Therefore, the pastoral motive of the writer is to help the readers understand that when life gets tough, they're not alone. Because one of the issues that stress does is it tends to make us think that God has abandoned us. And if you don't want to admit that up front and out loud, in your own personal experience, if it's anything like mine, you will say, God, I have no clue where you are. So what's given here is a pastoral suggestion that's going to be worked out throughout the rest of the book. when times get tough, look back at what God has done. Or in the words of that old hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one, and you will see what the Lord our God has done. The result is that by doing that, you will understand that what God did at various times in various places helps you understand what he wants to do in your life right now. If we had more time and I had a roving mic and you were not afraid to stand up in front of a couple hundred people, I'm sure each one of you would be able to say that there were times in your life where God spoke in a powerful way. And the result was it gave you encouragement to endure the next period of time. One of those first times happened in my life when I was a student at the University of Connecticut. I was going through all the classic questions that sophomores go through. I can still remember them. Problem of evil. Does God exist? How can you trust the Bible? I had 12 or 13 of them. What was interesting to me is the pastor of the church that I was going to was a guy named Bill Kinnaman. He was studying to get his PhD in philosophy and was pastoring a small campus church at the time. He gave me all sorts of books that had words in it that I didn't understand. It was kind of fun to read them, even though I didn't know clue what was being said. But he made one statement that I all of a sudden never look back on. It was the voice of God speaking directly. Bill said this, "Everything that I've seen and heard about God leads me to trust him for everything that I have not seen and have not heard." See, pastorally, what the book of Hebrews does is it seeks to link us with God's work throughout the ages. And some of you today may be questioning whether God really knows what's going on in your life. You may have come here either under duress or tradition. You may have come here because it's the thing to do or someone coerced you. You may have come here and you don't know particularly why you're here. And all of a sudden, one of the things that this particular section says is that God's here to talk to you, to speak to you. The huge question is, will you hear him? Will you listen to him? God gives us his word in order to encourage our trust. And as we move from the present into the future, we do so based on the reality that God continues to work in our life. Friends, both personally as a church, the course of the next month, the next year, the next 5 years, if the Lord doesn't come back, is predicated on your ability to know and trust God. If you don't trust what he's about and what he's saying, then all you're left to do is to trust yourself or others. And you won't risk great things for Jesus. The intent of this prologue is to remind us that God has spoken through his son Jesus. By virtue of that same son, God speaks through his Holy Spirit to his people, even presently, to encourage us to see that we're part of an ongoing legacy, an ongoing history of his work in the world. So that tomorrow morning, or maybe this afternoon, or maybe 2 minutes from now, God will call upon you to exercise a faith-based lifestyle where you'll take a risk to talk to somebody about Jesus. It may be this afternoon, it may be tonight, it may be tomorrow. You will take the risk to do a God thing in the lives of people who have no clue. And you can do it confidently because God has spoken. And on the basis of his speech, you can go forward believing that he'll use you to be his spokesperson as well. That's the point of application. The point of worship is even greater. Isn't it amazing that God would use folk like you and me to do it? Isn't it amazing that God would use prophets in the Old Testament, his people in the New Testament days, you and me in the 21st century, all with the same design, to take and embody the fragmentary word that he's spoken to us and use it to point people to the fulfillment and final word, Jesus. And we function in much the same way that folk who have known Jesus and known God of all ages, our desire is to point people to God's final word. Now, right away, you're beginning to think about things, and I suspect the Spirit of God's talking to you, and it does to me when I'm thinking of this. Okay, Lord, who are you sending me to talk to? What can I say to them about Jesus? How has he changed my life? And even as we speak, there are names and faces kind of flash up in the PowerPoint presentation in your mind of folk that you work with, that you live next to, relatives, friends, whatever. Understand that God still uses people to point folk to his son Jesus. And when they see Jesus, they see God. I'd like to pray, and then I'm going to suggest that we conclude with the singing of that last song that the praise choir led us in, and you'll have the words up and back, because it's one of those things that encourages me a whole lot. Let's pray together, and then we'll stand and sing together, okay? Heavenly Father, we've only grasped just the shallowest nature of how you have fulfilled all of your revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. Would you help us to see him in a new way today? Help us to see him as the embodiment of your character and your plan. And allow us to see our great privilege as being pointers for others to see him in new ways. We thank you for these three little verses that begin this book of Hebrews. Thank you for how it encourages us to see the world from your point of view. Would you take these meditations and use them to encourage us? We pray in Jesus' name.